Many of us enjoyed the conference last weekend in Roselle. A beautiful theme, our heavenly calling, and to consider the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims here. It's a wonderful theme. It's true as of the children of old, Abraham, a supreme example, but it's also true of you and I. As our brother Eugene Vetter was with us on Wednesday night, he reminded us at the conference that our citizenship, our politics is the Greek word for citizenship, is in heaven, and to consider that. And I thought it's very appropriate that we're actually looking together at these songs of ascent in the Psalms, because that's really what the character of these Psalms are. They're a collection of Psalms that are sung on the journey to Jerusalem. Of course, this was an earthly Jerusalem they were going to, but we are going to the new Jerusalem, and we're going to be there in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. So I'd like to, with that in mind, we're going to look at the sixth of the 15 Songs of Ascent. That's number 125. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 125, and we will read that psalm. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, this psalm begins on page 961. And I will be reading the entire psalm. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. When we consider this psalm, we sometimes take a step back and we say, well, what was the context of the psalm, and what is it all about? Just to give a brief outline, the first three verses are really truths that the psalmist has embraced and understands, the truths of the Lord's promises to us that he is going to protect us. He is our protector. And then there's a brief prayer in verse 4, just a very short prayer. And then finally, there's a warning in verse 5. The consequences of backsliding, as Paul would warn, or I should say the apostle who wrote the epistle to Hebrews would warn those Jews that had left Judaism, following the Christ, the Lord Jesus, having tasted, but would they turn back? And if they turned back, there would be consequences in verse 5. And then finally, just a brief expression, the peace. The psalm begins with trusting and it ends with peace. And this is a beautiful thing. Years ago, I was training a young lady in one of our financial departments, and her responsibility was to collect money. And when she got started, she was very aggressive. You know, she really wanted to show the leadership of the company that she was doing a good job. And she would be on the phone and she would talk loudly to the customers and all. And sometimes the customers would talk loudly back and you could actually hear the customer through the phone. You know? And so it was kind of, you heard both sides of the conversation, and it was a little amusing at times. But I don't forget this one example where she was determined to collect this small debt on this customer who was delaying. And she said, no, I am not going to allow you to buy another product until you pay this. And the customer, in a very thick accent, says to her, you are the rock of Gibraltar. You will not be moved. I cannot persuade you. And I thought of this rock of Gibraltar, you will not be moved. And of course, everyone was very amused by what was going on. And fortunately, I can say there was a good outcome. We got paid, and the customer got their order. So it turned out okay. But here is how this psalm begins, you know. And it talks about the fact that we're given this position of being as Mount Zion. you know, we've been looking at these Psalms of Ascent, and the theme of mountains comes up quite a bit, doesn't it? You notice? And we looked at some of these others in, for example, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills, right? And later in other Psalms, we say that this theme of the mountains, the strength that we look there, the natural strength of it. But we know that the natural strength is not where we're going to find our security. It's found only in the Lord. And those that were on their way to Jerusalem, they saw a place of safety because God had placed his name there. And God was going to protect that city. That city which we read here of in here called Mount Zion. The thinking of this psalm was it was probably written during the return of the captivity by those that, like Nehemiah and Ezra, as they came back and they were building the wall, they were rebuilding the wall, they were rebuilding the temple, and there were those enemies that were attacking them, writing letters to them to discourage them. And this the abundance of expositors have focused on that event. Of course, we don't really know for sure, do we? It could have been written by David, certainly, and it could have been written by perhaps somebody else. But we do know that it is another of the Song of Ascents, and it was placed there by God. You know, the importance of faith, those who trust in the Lord, and this is really the beginning for us. This is really, in a sense, at this moment in the Songs of Ascent, we see a step up. He's been exhorting, you know, we look to the hills. Now we want to lift our eyes up into heaven. We want to focus on the Lord. But now he's actually saying those that trust the Lord. That's a unique group of people. And that's you and I, beloved. We who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can apply it to ourselves. Of course, it was written to the Jew of old who had those that were called the nation, God's people. But among them, there were some that were real. They were the real Israel. They were the true Israel. But there were also among them, although through lineage they were children of Israel, they were not children of faith. So they were not part of that. And yet outwardly they appeared to be. And so it talks about those who trust in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord, we know, begins with salvation. We put our faith in the Lord. But it also has to do with how you experience your life. You know, how are you going to live your life? It's one thing to believe in the Lord as your Savior, but are you going to believe in the Lord as your Lord throughout your life? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to trust Him for the decisions you make? Trust Him for the trials you go through? What do you do then? Do you give up? Do you faint? Or do you learn from it and have the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we learn in Hebrews 12? So these are the challenges. And it describes this as Mount Zion. You know, you think about the mountains, and if you look at a geography of Israel, you look, those who have lived there know, you look, and these aren't majestic, tall mountains like we have, let's say, in Europe with the Alps, or here in America, if you go out west, you know, you're driving along, and in the distance, all of a sudden, you see these huge mountains, majestic mountains. That's not what we're talking about. These mountains were maybe less than 3,000 feet, maybe 2,000 feet was the average height. But if you're living in the wilderness and you're looking up, it's a mountain to you. And what is it about Jerusalem? It says that this is like Mount Zion. This is what we're like. We're like Mount Zion. What is about this mountain? Well, this is the mountain where David conquered the Jebusites, and he built his palace there. And later, very nearby, on Mount Moriah, Solomon built the temple. And around these small mountains were other mountains, not very high up. If you look at a picture today of modern-day Jerusalem, you say, where's the mountains? Because you're on a plateau. And it looks like, well, it's not so bad. And things have been, in the valleys have actually been built up. Roads have been built on them. And over the years, centuries, these ancient cities, they just built upon and built upon and built upon. And so what was described here in Psalm 125 is actually hard to visualize today when we look at Jerusalem. The valleys aren't so deep as they were then. They're not, the mountains nearby don't look so tall compared to when they were then. But if you go and you happen to stand on the Mount of Olives, where the Lord gave his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, it's about 1,800 feet above Jerusalem, and it looks down on Jerusalem. So here's an example of surrounding the city. And there was this scenario where there were mountains around it, there was these valleys, and it was a little elevated inside them. And this is how it provided a natural place of protection. The Jebusites were so bold, they said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem, went unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall come in here, thinking David can't come in. They boasted, they said, they're in such a place of safety that unless David could conquer the lame and the blind inside their city, he couldn't take them. What a boast. And of course, we know that in the next verse, David took the stronghold of Zion. And there he built his palace, beautiful structure. He conquered. And David, of course, represents the Lord Jesus. And it was said in that context of 2 Samuel 5 that this is the reason why the lame, those that couldn't walk and follow David, and the blind, those who refused to see him for who he was, were never allowed in that palace. They were never allowed because they hated, the blind and the lame of the Jebusites hated David, and he would not allow them in his presence. What a judgment upon them and a warning to all. Of course, we know the Lord loves the blind. He loves the lame. He heals them. He brings their sight. He brings sight to them. He heals them to walk. But in the context of what happened in 2 Samuel 5, there was judgment pronounced. And there are so many other mountains around there. But we remember Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered up Isaac. And it's that exact location, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where Solomon built the temple. That exact location, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a little north of Mount Zion, and today they're almost blended together. You wouldn't even notice they're different. And they're all part of that now modern walled city. So it is too that these mountains, although not majestic, give the appearance, they hide Jerusalem. You can't see Jerusalem 20 miles away during the day because it's on a plateau and these mountains kind of protect it. You don't even know it's there. And this is sometimes how God protects you and me. He hides us in that cleft of the rock, so to speak. What a wonderful thing. It says it cannot be removed in the end of verse 1. It cannot be removed. This is the thing. Like the rock of Gibraltar, you know, it can't be moved. And these promises that God has given us, they are yea and amen in Christ. He has promised you and I that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, that one day we will go into heaven and be with him. He has promised us that we will have new bodies. We will have glorified bodies. He has promised that in this lifetime he has indwelt us by his Spirit. He has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has promised us that even if the trials that we go to, even if they lead to death, martyrdom, or something of that character, he is right by our side the whole way. He is with us. And so we cannot be moved. These promises are yea and amen. They shall not be moved. I like this verse in Psalm 46, which I'll read to you. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And this is the confidence that the pilgrims had, knowing they are going to a place where God had placed his name and cannot be destroyed. Now, of course, we know that Jerusalem has been overrun many, 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 many times, right? It has. And there have been swarms coming down from Assyria and Babylon and others that took them away into captivity. So how does this fit? Well, it's really looking forward to that millennial age when the Lord is reigning here supreme. But we can apply it again to ourselves. It says at the end of verse 2, from this time hence and evermore. What a expression. It's a millennial expression. We'll see a little further in Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Right? From this time forth and forever. That expression, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we read, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We're speaking about the millennium, right? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So that expression, from this time, forevermore, is a millennial expression. And that will actually take place after the tribulation, after the Lord comes down and removes his enemies, and he will establish this 1,000-year reign. And we will reign with him. We will reign from heaven with him. And we will have responsibility during that time of Christ's reign. But having said that, we want to make application for us today that the Lord surrounds his people. He's with us no matter what. He's around us. He's watching us. This is a blessed truth. The Lord is surrounding us. Just always know, don't forget that. If you forget anything I say, don't forget that. He's surrounding you. He's surrounding your car when you drive. He's surrounding your house when you sleep at night. He's surrounding your family through all the trials and struggles you go through. He's surrounding you at work when there's these attacks of Satan. He's right there. He's like Elisha, you know, asking God to open up the eyes of his servant to show him that greater are those with us than those that are against us. Suddenly the servant saw that surrounding them in 2 Kings were all these chariots of fire all around them, behind the enemy. The entire landscape was surrounded by God's holy angels that could not be seen with the natural eye. And so it is for you and I. Now, this next verse is a little peculiar. It says, "For the scepter or the rod of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." Well, that's an odd expression, the land allotted. The King James has "on the lot of his righteous." And it could be translated either way. But just to get this point, the rod is used and as an expression of judgment or chastisement, the rod. The scepter implies governmental authority, right? Governmental authority, the scepter of wickedness. You know, you think about the nation of Israel and the experiences they went through. They were under, in several periods of their history, under scepters of wickedness. Clearly, when they lived in Egypt, they became slaves, and the Pharaoh treated them harshly. He was a scepter of wickedness. When they came into the land of promise, they found themselves in a hostile area. There were enemies all about. And at the time of David, there were the Philistines as a major opponent, a major enemy. And they had rulers, these pagan nations. These were the scepters of wickedness. As we've been studying in 2 Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, there are scepters of wickedness even among God's own people by name during the history of the kingdom. When the kingdom was split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Rehoboam being the direct descendant of Solomon, Jeroboam being a military opportunist who God raised up, and Jeroboam, he took over the northern kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam, he just had Jerusalem and the southern part of called the Kingdom of Judah. But during this time, there were many kings, and I'm especially focused on the northern kingdom. There was not one righteous king. There was the scepter of wickedness. Ahab and Jezebel, we've been looking at them. What a scepter of wickedness. And God allowed it. But it's very clear that it's only for a time. When they were taken into Babylon, and first taken into Assyria, the northern kingdom was taken into Assyria. The southern kingdom was taken to Babylon years later. They were under the scepter of wickedness. Idolatry. Daniel and his fellows, they had to experience that. They were in a land of idols, where Abraham came from. And they were under a scepter of wickedness. But you know, in all of these governmental rules where there is evil, they only have a short time. In God's program, there's a limitation that he imposes on them. Modern day Israel, what they went through with Hitler. Hitler, he had a very short window. He was a wicked man, did much evil, but there was only so much that God would allow him to do. And this is really the promise here. He will not allow it to rest. You see that word rest? And let's make the application. The Lord delivered his people, and he will deliver us. When we're going through something, and we may be, especially I would think in a work environment or a school environment where there's unbelieving influences trying to shake our faith, when we're in that, remember this, he's not going to let that scepter of wickedness last forever. And there's a reason. He gives it at the end of the verse. Because he doesn't want those that have trusted in the Lord, those who are righteous, those who have believed in him, he doesn't want them to stumble. He doesn't want them to turn to this evil and begin to copy it. After all, everybody's doing it, so I might as well. No, he will give the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation come upon you, which isn't common to man. But God with the temptation will give you the way of escape. And he provides that way of escape. He has called us to recognize that in our day, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil men are going to get worse and worse. And they're going to deceive, and they are deceived. But God's lot is with us. He is going to spare us. Then comes this brief prayer, verse 4. It's such a wonderful prayer. I think of this prayer. You know, sometimes we pray long, and maybe sometimes too long. I'm guilty, I confess, especially on Wednesday night. I've got to leave time for others. But in this case, this prayer is a prayer of pleading to God. Do good, O Lord. And really the thought is, do good to the good. Now, we know, naturally speaking, there's no good. There's none righteous, no, not one, we know. And the Lord even challenged those that approached him and called him good master. He said, why call me good? There's none good but God. So we have to recognize that, naturally speaking, there's no good. But once we trust in the Lord Jesus, something changes for us. Something wonderful changes us. We have the good Holy Spirit in us. We have the good Word of God that is available to us. We have the good Lord leading and guiding us. And he has provided good works for us to do that he created us to do in our pathway. And so we are exhorted to do the good. And so we are good because of him, not because of ourselves. Nothing in ourselves. And so do good. We're asking the Lord, just help us through this. It's a way of saying, we want to please you. We want to do good. We do the good deeds. But notice at the end of the verse, and to those who are upright in their hearts. We're not doing this to get attention to ourselves like the Pharisees. Matthew 6, verse 1. We're not doing our good works to please men and get attention and the praise of men. But we're doing it because our hearts are right. Our hearts have been changed. And those are the ones that the Lord can encourage and help and bless. So this prayer is appropriate. It's not, well, this prayer was only good for the Old Testament saints. No, I think it's okay for you and I to pray. Lord, those have faith in us are good because you've declared them so. We've been declared righteous. And we can do good works. Do good to us too. Bless us through this. And the Lord will give us that peace in our heart. Finally, we end with verse 5. What a word of warning. And I believe this is because of the character of the psalm. You know, there was a possibility of initially going along and then turning away. In the Lord's lifetime, there were several that did that. Obviously, we spoke about Judas. He's a clear example. Imagine for three and a half years or so, he is seeing miracle after miracle. He is seeing the power of God shown through the Lord Jesus in such ways that only 11 others saw. And yet he had no real faith. And he turned away. What a warning. Think about John chapter 6, verse 66. Remember, 666. What a number. You won't forget that verse, will you? John 6, verse 66. It says, after the Lord said these things, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. Wait, they're called disciples. Wait a minute. Isn't every disciple real? No, they weren't. They turned. They turned from following the Lord Jesus. And that turning showed they were not real. And so it is here. What will happen to those that do that? In verse 5, we're told, they'll be counted among those that actually never gave an outward profession to begin with. And they will receive the same judgment. They will receive the same judgment for their unbelief. But we end with this beautiful, beautiful cry. It would be sad if we ended with this warning. Wouldn't it? It'd be so sad. You feel like, you know, I'm warned. But peace be upon Israel. You know, in Galatians, Paul would talk about the real Israel, the true Israel. There are those that have truly turned to the Lord Jesus. And God wants to bring into your life and mine those who trust in him, this peace that passes all understanding. You know, you want real peace? Not only believe in the Lord, but trust him for every day. And we can say, peace upon Israel, peace upon the people of God. Peace is only found in our faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel itself, as a land, as a nation, as a country, as a city, Jerusalem, will never really experience that full, true peace until the Lord returns. But he has already come for you and I in our hearts. So this cry for us is not something we wait for in the future, but we can enjoy in our hearts. Peace be upon us, and the Lord may grant it so. Start with trust, end with peace. And this is what the Lord has for us. So let's end in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for the many lessons in thy word, many that are found in such a beautiful way as those would travel from one destination to another, looking to the hills, looking to Jerusalem, looking to that heavenly home as we will, to recognize that we're just pilgrims and sojourners here passing through. We thank thee that we can have that peace even now before we go to heaven, and we know that we can trust thee for all thy promises. We ask thy blessing upon thy word and thy help as we consider it, and may we be faithful to the end, not turning back. We ask thy blessing upon the remainder of the day as we pray for thy protection and give thanks in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.